approach to. And here I have a question that's a really good one and sometimes is asked, and that is, why is communion different at different churches? Some churches take communion every Sunday, some once a month, some quarterly, and some take it very seldom. So what is the difference, and what does the Bible actually teach about taking communion? So does anybody have an answer for that? Okay, Vic. You know, that's really the best answer that can be given. Now, somebody might ask, well, what did they do in the first century? The Bible doesn't say what they did in the first century. I imagine they did it more often in the first century. I'm just imagining. The Bible doesn't say that. But the frequency of taking the Lord's Supper is not addressed anywhere in the Bible. However, because it is one of the two and only two ordinances of the church. Now, I want to pull over and park on that word ordinance for just a moment. I've said this before, but there's a lot of new folks here tonight. You'll never hear me call it a sacrament. And you say, why would you not call it a sacrament? Lots of churches call it a sacrament. You'll never hear it call it a sacrament, because sacrament comes from an ideology of sacramental progression, that it's one in a series in which you gain merit. Baptism is an ordinance. It is ordained that the church do it with a very specific reason. Baptism, to identify with Christ, to show his death, burial, and resurrection, and our belief in that, plus identity with him, identifying with him, and the will to rise up and walk in new life and follow Christ. That's an ordinance of baptism. God ordained, Matthew 28:19-20, that we teach everyone and baptize them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, which means in their authority. And then the other ordinance is this ordained thing called the Lord's Supper or communion. Another moment that we remember the Lord's death, and we announce his death, and we continually announce his death till we come. We specifically, as Greg did this last week, point to the broken body of the Lord. We point to the blood that was spilled, but it is a memorial supper. Say that with me. It is a memorial supper. It is a remembrance. We are remembering and entering into this time of fellowship with the Lord. We recall the gospel. We recall the fact that he came, that he died, that he was buried, and that he was seen of many, and then he rose and went back to heaven. So we remember the gospel, the price that was paid. But we do not gain brownie points with God by taking the Lord's Supper. We do not affirm our salvation, confirm it, or put an exclamation point on our salvation by continuing the Lord's Supper. The Lord's Supper is a time of communion. It's a time to sit down. It's a time to recall the Lord's sacrifice for us, and to also remember that we are supposed to regularly address the separation or the problem in the fellowship that might arise because of our sin. And sin is one of those things that breaks fellowship, not relationship, but fellowship. And so communion is that moment that we stop. We're to do it regularly. We're to stop and remember and reflect. At Grace Church, it comes up once a month. You say, well, why did you choose once a month? Well, we chose once a month because we feel that it is not every so often that it becomes a ritual that can be done without thinking. Do you ever do anything religious without thinking? How about praying for your food? Can you mumble a prayer for your food and it's almost always the same without even really thinking about what you're actually doing? Except maybe at Thanksgiving when you go around the table and tell everybody, okay, tell me something you're thankful for. But you see, we can do that, and so we've chosen to do it monthly. Now, we don't want to do it once a year, twice a year, because we need to be called to repentance, called to face our sin and whatever might separate us more often than that. But it's not wrong for a church to do it every week. It's not wrong for a church to do it, you know, every time they meet. It's not wrong to do it only in the evening. I know some people that some churches say, well, it's called the Lord's Supper, so therefore you can't do it at noon. You got to do it in the evening, so the church has to come. Okay, you know, if they do that as unto the Lord, then they're doing it as unto the Lord. I don't think it's specifically that's the purpose, but it's something that we do. So the question is, why is communion different in various churches? Well, churches that believe the Word of God and teach the Word of God can celebrate it as often as they, as a church, feel that they should. But when they do it, we are told how to do it and why to do it and the order in which to do it, but we're not told how often to do it. And so I hope that answers your question. The Bible says in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, for as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, do it remembering the Lord until he comes. So it's as often as you do it. Here's the reason, here's the way, but it doesn't prescribe how often we're supposed to do it. So hope that answers the question, and we'll move on to the other more lengthy question tonight. So if you have your sheet there, I hope that everybody picked up one, and we're going to talk about this one. Great question. If Jesus died for my sin, then what judgment are Christians going to face? Because it seems, and the way that the question came was, if Jesus put our sin at the bottom of the ocean and as far as the east is from the west and cast it behind his back, then why is there ever any judgment? Why does the Bible say we're going to be judged? Can it really be both ways? Well, it's a good question, and I'm going to seek to answer it by covering a little bit bigger subject. Gives me an opportunity to cover a bigger subject. The question that person is really asking, I don't know who asked the question, but the question that they're really asking is this: what is the judgment seat of Christ? That's what you're really asking. And what is this judgment that Christians are going to face if our sins have already been judged on the cross of Calvary? So this is, you know, even for people who've been saved a while, this might be new, or this might be information that you really need, so I pray that you will really pay attention. So the judgment for Christians is called the judgment seat of Christ. And let me give you a little background. Another word for that is the word bema, B-E-M-A. It was called the bema seat, or just the word bema. In all Roman cities and cities where Roman influence was really strong, there was a seat of judgment where the rulers sat to do two things. They would give out commendations and they would pass judgment. It was an elevated public platform shaded from the sun on a main plaza or thoroughfare of the city. Victorious armies would pass before the bema. Captives and prisoners would be presented before them, those that had been taken in battle. Decorated and recognized citizens as well as military personnel would present themselves in public fashion to be rewarded and honored for whatever they had accomplished or whatever job they had done. It was a way that they did that. Also, anyone who had committed some particular crime, or if they had specifically failed in some designated responsibility, there would be a public examination and correction, and there was a degree of shame to it because, you know, you had this responsibility and you failed at it. Now, I don't have any information about what punishment. It wasn't about the punishment. It was just that they were supposed to do something and they did it. So you get this picture. And what comes to my mind immediately is Inauguration Day, when the president stands up there and all these, you know, the parade goes by and everybody goes by. It's similar to that. Not nearly as grand as that, at least in the Roman cities. It would have been a smaller scenario. But whatever was happening in the area, whether it was judgment about what they needed to be judged for, or commendations or recognition, certificates of award and so on, would have been given out like that. Well, the Bible teaches that Jesus will one day sit on the bema seat. Now, we call it the judgment seat of Christ, but literally the Greek word is bema, B-E-M-A. And at that bema seat, he is going to sit to examine the life and works of Christians. Now, just stop and think for a moment. That could be a little bit of a scary thought. You know, we have it in our mind, oh boy, I came to Jesus to be saved. He forgave me for all of my sin, past, present, and future. And now I'm on my road to heaven. Hip, hip, hooray. This is wonderful. Now what? Maybe I'll just go on and live any way I want to, since, you know, my sin's already paid for. Well, there are some Christians that think like that. So the subject of judgment is very clear in the Scriptures. And so for an opening salvo on this subject, let me just give you this verse of Scripture. You may have it on your sheet. It's Hebrews 9:27. It says, "It is appointed unto men for once to die, and after this, the judgment." There is always a judgment. Now, this is for all humans, all humanity. There will be a judgment. But there are two aspects of the judgment for people who have lived on this planet. There are several judgments mentioned in the Bible. And let me give you these. I don't know if you have all of these. I think you do. You can fill in the blanks there. There are several judgments, and this list is, it's good, but it's not exhaustive. There are others, but let me give you some examples. One, there is the judgment of our sin on the cross through Jesus' death. That's 2 Corinthians 5:21. God made him to be sin for us who knew no sin and so on, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. So the judgment of our sin took place on the cross. Then here's another judgment. It's the believer's self-judgment. Self-judgment. For instance, this has to do with the Lord's Supper that we were talking about a moment ago. If we would judge ourselves, it's 1 Corinthians 11:31. "For if we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged." In a sense, we judge ourselves at communion. In other words, at the time of communion, we look at our life, see if the Holy Spirit tells us this attitude, this action, this activity, these things are wrong. Well, if we will judge those, if we will agree with God, yes, it was wrong, I confess, God. We may even need to get up afterwards and go make some sort of reconciliation with some brother in Christ or some family member. You know, but if we will judge ourselves, we will not be judged. So that even refers to, I believe, the judgment seat of Christ. But let's go on. There's another judgment. There's the judgment of believers at the judgment seat of Christ. That's the subject of this lesson. The next one, the judgment of the nations. The judgment of the nations. Matthew 25:32, it talks about the sheep and the goat nations are going to be judged. Here's another one, the judgment of Israel. The judgment of Israel. And I could go read this passage, Ezekiel 20:30-44. There are many, many, many more passages that speak of this, but this passage particularly speaks of it. And then there's the judgment of angels. The judgment of angels. The Bible says in Jude verse 6, for instance, which only has one chapter, they are reserved in darkness waiting for judgment. The Bible says that these particular angels who lived in the days of Noah were so wicked that they were never allowed to roam the earth. In other words, there are degrees of punishment even for the fallen angels. And these were so wicked who lived in the days of Noah. I believe these are the ones who were the Nephilim. These were the ones who cohabited with humanity and created a completely weird race of people and so on. But they were the Nephilim. They were the most wicked of demons. And they were confined to a place called Tartarus. Tartarus, which is the deepest pit with chains, and they're never able to get out. And so Jude 6 talks about the judgment of angels. Then there is another judgment, and it's called the judgment of the wicked dead. Now that's my own name. There's another name for it. It's called the Great White Throne. Before we go to the judgment seat of Christ, I think I want to show you by contrast the difference in these two great judgments. So let me just state this clearly. There await two great judgments for all of humanity. Every human is going to stand at one of these two judgments. No human is going to stand at both judgments. Make sure you get this straight. There is a great white throne judgment that is the judgment of the wicked dead. There is the judgment seat of Christ, also called the Bema, which is the judgment of believers. So let's turn in our Bibles, if you would, please. I want you to see that. Let's go to Revelation chapter 20. Revelation chapter 20. And by the time we get to Revelation chapter 20 and verse number 11, the Antichrist and the false prophet have been judged. They have been cast into the lake of fire. And the tribulation has already happened. The second coming has happened. The millennium has happened. And here's what's going to happen there in Revelation chapter 20 and verse number 11. It says, let's read verse 7 so you get the location of this. You get the timing and the location of this judgment. When the 1,000 years have expired, Satan will be released from his prison. Remember, he was bound for 1,000 years during the time of the millennium. He will be released from his prison and will go out to deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, and to gather them together to battle, whose number is as the sand of the sea. One last great rebellion. Those natural-born humans after the rapture who grew up in the first generation in believing Christian homes, those who grew up with Jesus ruling and reigning from Jerusalem, those who saw an earth that worked perfectly with all of the things on planet Earth working at an optimum condition, yet still in their hearts, they're natural-born, they have a natural desire to rebel, and they don't like being ruled by anyone, even if the person that's ruling them is perfect. Is it well, aren't they being influenced by Satan? Nope, not at all. But at the end of 1,000 years, Satan is released. He blows the whistle, says, come on, guys, let's rebel. And in mass, these masses of humanity, and remember, nobody's dying hardly during this time. The Lord's got, fruit growing on the tree that, heals the nations and everything. So let's go on. So they went up on the breadth of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints of the beloved city, and fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them. There's not a big buildup to the destruction of them this time. We don't have, the whole book of Ezekiel and all these others. He just says, we're not going to make, this is going to be short work this time. And he just destroys them. Verse 10, the devil who deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone where the beast and the false prophet are, and they will be tormented day and night. What's that next word? Forever. Well, I didn't think hell was forever. Well, the Bible says it is. Verse number 11, here's where the judgment comes. Then I saw a great white throne and him who sat on it, from whose face earth and heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. I personally believe that this is before the heavens and earth are recreated in chapter 21. And I believe there's nowhere else to stand. They're just suspended before the Lord. There's no footing. What would that be like? Can't get away, can't run. There's no footing. You're just before the Lord. Whew, amazing. I saw the dead, small and great, standing before the Lord, and the books were open, and another book was open, which is the book of life, and the dead were judged according to their works by the things which were written in the books. The sea gave up the dead which are in it. The death and Hades delivered up the dead which are in them, and they were judged, each one according to his works. Then death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. Anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire, period. And then we open up in heaven in chapter 21, verse 1. So the refuse of humanity that never obeyed the gospel, didn't want to hear the gospel, didn't want anything to do with it, are going to go where the beast and the false prophet and the devil are. This is the great white throne. A few observations about this. This isn't the point of my teaching tonight, but it's important. And I want you to get this. At the great white throne, first, all unbelievers will be present. All unbelievers will be present. Second point, no believers will be present. This is not a judgment. This is not a judgment to determine destiny. This is a judgment for another purpose. Unbelievers will be judged according to the books and the book of life. The passage very clearly mentions they will be judged out of the books and judged out of the book of life. So the book of life will prove their rejection of the light because their name does not appear. They never received any light that God gave them. They never believed. Then the book of records will present the evidence of their evil work. They're going to be judged according to the books. So their degree of punishment will be determined by God. He said, there are degrees of punishment in hell, most certainly. Now, even the person most slightly punished in hell will be in hell. You understand that? But there are degrees of punishment because there's a judgment to determine the degree of punishment. They're going to be judged according to their works, according to the evil deeds that they committed. You say, now, I don't know about this degree of punishment. Well, let me give you just one thought, one verse, one passage. Jesus said it himself. You remember this phrase? It will be more tolerable for Sodom and Gomorrah than it will be for you, O Capernaum, because if the works which were done in you were done in them, they would have repented in sackcloth and ashes. Sodom and Gomorrah, pretty wicked places. Capernaum, not so much, at least in our eyes, but in God's eyes, because this was the headquarters of Jesus' ministry, Capernaum. When the Bible says he went home, he went to Capernaum. This is long after Nazareth. He grew up in Nazareth, but his headquarters was Capernaum. Bethsaida, two little twin cities that were there. And so he says to Capernaum, you're going to suffer more in eternity than Sodom and Gomorrah. Man, I would not. So what does that say? To whom much is given? Important. Be careful with what you do with the information you have. Wow, that's important. So there is what you have about what goes on there. So here's what we can rejoice about. Number one, believers are in no danger of eternal judgment in the lake of fire. There will be no believers present at this judgment. This is a judgment not to determine the destiny of Christ rejectors, but to determine what they did to reveal it, to show them themselves, and to give their degrees of suffering. Now let's move on. Let's talk about, first of all, a description of the judgment seat of Christ. A description of the judgment seat of Christ. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 10 says this. Here's the statement. We must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. So, who was the human instrument of the book 2 Corinthians? Paul. Paul was the human instrument. Notice in the verse, for second word, we. That is a first person plural pronoun. Does it include the Apostle Paul? Do you think the Apostle Paul was a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ? How many of you fully expect to see the Apostle Paul in heaven someday? All right, me too. When he said, we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, do you think if it included him, it includes us? Okay, point made. It is generally believed that this judgment will take place in the air. In the air. 1 Thessalonians 4, 13 to 17 speaks of Christ coming. It's the first resurrection. It says that we will meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Now, that's about the location of it. So somebody said, Pastor Phil, does the Bible speak exactly about, well, it will not be in this present world that we know. That judgment seat of Christ will not happen down in, you know, Jerusalem. It won't happen in London. It won't happen in New York. It's going to be somewhere else. You say, where's it going to be? Watch, listen very carefully. I do not know, because the Bible does not say. Next, when is the Bema seat judgment? When? All right. It's at the first resurrection. The first resurrection. Luke 14:14 says, and you will be blessed because they cannot repay you, for you shall be repaid at the resurrection of the just. Now, we could do a broader study and find out that the resurrection of the just has to do with the first resurrection. The second resurrection has to do with the wicked dead. The first resurrection has to do with believers who are raised at the sound of the trumpet and the shout of the archangel. And so that passage is talking about how people treated one another and in inviting each other to dinner. Remember, he was rebuking the wealthy and the Pharisees because they were trading invitations with the wealthy and with the rich, and they were all impressing each other. He says, but when you do a banquet, he says, go and invite somebody who can't return the favor, and then you will have rewards in heaven. And that's what he's talking about. You will be repaid for your kindness. When? At the resurrection of the just. So that's something something that's going to be judged and rewarded at the first resurrection. And another place we might say is at the second coming of Christ. The second coming. Matthew 16:27 says, "For the Son of Man will come in the glory." Let me give you the verse again. Matthew 16:27, Jesus speaking, "For the Son of Man will come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and then he will reward each according to his works." So we might say it's at the first resurrection. We might say it's at the second coming. We're talking about the when of this. Does that mean immediately? Or does it mean, you know, he comes and then after a year or two? You know, we don't know. But sometime around that time, he's going to do it. Here's another verse, Revelation 22:12, a wonderful verse. He says, speaking, "And behold, I am coming quickly, and my reward is with me to give to everyone according to his work." Next sentence, write this down. Pinpointing the time is not possible. Some suggest during the tribulation period on earth it'll happen in heaven. Others suggest at the beginning of the millennium. Well, the only thing that we're sure of is it will be after the rapture. It will be after the first resurrection. So, Pastor Phil, when do you think this is going to happen? Where do you think it's going to happen? Same answer. I don't know, and I don't know. I just believe it's going to be after the rapture at some point. Now, man, that's after searching the scriptures from one end to the other. And I've read until I'm tired of reading on the subject. Nobody knows exactly where, exactly when. We just know after the Lord's return. Three, who will be judged at the Bema? Write it down. Believers and only believers will be judged at the Bema seat. Now, I mentioned this a moment ago, the personal pronoun "we" included the speaker or writer in all cases. For example, 2 Corinthians 5:10, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat," and Paul was the writer. Romans 14:10, he's the writer once again, and he says, he's talking about judging one another here on planet Earth. You know, this passage there in chapter 14 was all about, you know, Christians, and some of them believed it was okay to eat food offered to idols. Some believed it wasn't okay. Some believed you ought to celebrate these special days, religious days of the past from the Jews. Some thought that they shouldn't. And so he said this, "Why do you judge your brother?" Or, "Why do you show contempt for your brother?" Then it says, "For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ." Have no business judging one another. Have no business taking each other to task over things that the Bible does not specifically talk about, forbid, or ask us to perform. But here's what you can say, and rest assured that believers will be judged. So the point is, believers will be judged. You say, "Well, I'm getting nervous." Okay, you're going to get more nervous as we go along. So what is being judged at the Bema? What is being judged? Well, I'm going to answer that first of all by telling you what will not be judged, all right? Here's what will not be judged. Write it down. Number one, our destiny. The judgment seat of Christ is not to determine where you're going to spend eternity. Please make sure that you understand that. This is not a trial to decide the destiny of the people that appear there. The Bible is abundantly clear. Even in the most famous passage of Christianity, perhaps, at least in the New Testament, John 3:16 to 18, the salvation issue and the eternal destiny are determined in life and not after death. Does everybody understand that? I have another question that was asked that I'm just going to mention quickly here. Somebody asked the question, "Well, when the rapture comes, and people who have been rejecting Christ on planet Earth, will they have another chance to be saved during the tribulation?" Man, there's a debate going on that just never will end. I don't know. There is a passage that seems to say that there's going to be a spirit of delusion sent to them, that they will believe the lie, that if they had clear gospel presentation, did not act on that gospel presentation, and when the Antichrist comes, makes his appearance, and the church disappears, they will believe the lie. They're going to just bite in, hook, line, and sinker to the world system, and they won't have another chance. I don't know that's an absolute truth, but it's a strong possibility. But here's what the Bible says: whoever believes in him will not perish, but have everlasting life. He who believes in him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And I could go dancing through the New Testament and talk to passage after passage that talks about our destiny is determined in life. It is not determined after death. Interestingly, this coming Sunday, verse 29 of 1 Corinthians 15 talks about some people in the Corinthian church that had some of this stuff mixed up, and they were baptizing people for the dead. You know, Mormons do that today. They baptize where they got it. They baptize for the dead. Paul didn't agree with it or practice it or say that. He said they baptize for the dead. Why are they doing that? Well, it's a religious ritual. They think it hasn't. His point was to prove, well, why are you doing that if there's no resurrection, if it doesn't make any difference anyway? Because if the dead are dead, they're dead according to you. So why are you doing this thing? But the whole point is that there is no such thing as doing anything for people once they're dead and gone from this world. People who leave this world, their destiny was determined while they were still alive. Amen? The Bible teaches there is not one whisper of hope in the Scripture that there's another chance. So this judgment is not a trial to decide the destiny of the people that appear there. If they weren't believers, they're going to be at what judgment? The great white throne. They're going to be at the other one, the judgment of the wicked dead. But if they are believers, they're going to be at this one. So what is not being judged? Well, we're not determining our destiny. Next, our past sins. They're not being judged there. The purpose is not to judge sins committed before our salvation. Those sins were judged on the cross. We received the righteousness of God by faith in the work and death of Jesus and in his resurrection. Hebrews 8:12. Listen to these words. I will be merciful to their unrighteousness, and their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more. How many of you are glad that God has decided not to remember? It's not that he can't remember. He's decided not to remember. I am. Thank God. Hebrews 10:17, he adds, their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more. Psalm 103:12, as far as the east is from the west, so far as he removed our transgressions from us. Isaiah 38:17, for you have cast all my sins behind your back. In other words, God doesn't go back on his word. There is no way that he forgives all of our sin and then brings them up at the judgment seat of Christ. Oh, by the way, let's go back and, you know, you really were bad at that time. I know I let you get by with it and you're in heaven, but let's talk about it. No. God's never going to bring up past sins. You say, well, but how many of you have not been perfect since you got saved? Raise your hand. I said, that's it. Well, he's going to judge us. It's because of those new sins. He's going to throw me into hell, right out of heaven. No, it's not about judging our present sins either, because the purpose is not to judge sins at all. It's not to judge sins past, present, or future. Not to judge. It's not that about that. 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, who's faithful? He is faithful to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Now, you say, well, what might I lose if I keep on sinning and I don't, you know, what might I lose? Well, you answer the question. What might you lose on this earth if you are a believer and you sin against the conscience, sin against the Holy Spirit, sin against what might you lose? Fellowship. Testimony. Peace. Effective ministry. Influence. You're going to lose a lot. Credibility. Hey, son, I know I hadn't always been what I was supposed to be and everything, and I've done a lot of things wrong, but you don't need to be doing that. Is that going to work? No. All right, let me move on. So that is what is being judged at the Bema. All right, so if that's not what will be judged, what will be judged? Well, here we go. Here's what's going to be judged. Our works will be judged. Our works will be judged. The purpose of the judgment seat of Christ is to judge our works. Listen to these words. To see what we did with our 1, 2, or 5 talents. That's what it's all about. What did you do with what I gave you? Turn your Bible to Matthew chapter 25, verse 14. Matthew 25, 14. You know, these stories in the Bible and these passages, God, you know, he wasn't just looking for something to tell us. You know, I mean, he only wrote one Bible. It's going to last for all time. It's immutable, unchangeable. It's applicable. It's written for our benefit. Listen to chapter 25, verse 14. The kingdom of heaven is like a man traveling to a far country who called his own servants and delivered them his goods. Who traveled? Who's gone away? Who has gone away? Jesus is gone. Where'd he go? Heaven. What has he left everybody? The Holy Spirit, but he left more than that. What has he left us? Ephesians chapter 4. He said, who is he that ascended but he that descended and led captivity captive and gave what to men? Gifts. And then he goes on and talks about what those gifts are, right? All right, now watch. The kingdom of heaven is like a man traveling to a far country who called his own servants and delivered to them his goods. And to the one he gave 5 talents, to another 2, to another 1, and each one according to his own ability. And immediately he went on a journey, and he who had received the 5 talents went and traded with them, made another 5. And likewise he who had received 2 and gained 2 more also. But he who had received 1 went and dug in the ground and hid his Lord's money. After a long time, the Lord of the servants came and settled accounts with them. So he who had received the 5 talents came and brought 5 other talents, saying, Lord, you delivered to me 5 talents. Look, I have gained 5 more talents beside. His Lord said to him, what are those 2 words there? Don't you just want to hear that one day? Awesome. Well done, good and faithful servant. You were faithful over a few things. I will make you ruler over many things. Enter into the joy of the Lord. And he who also received 2 talents came and said, look, Lord, you delivered to me 2 talents. Look, I have gained 2 more talents beside them. And his Lord said to him, well, you didn't do as much as the other guy did, but you've been, is that what he said? No. Look what it says. His Lord said to him, well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over a few things. I will make you ruler over many things. Notice, to whom much is given. Now watch. The one person was a 5-talent person, and he went out and did what a 5-talent person should do. The other person was a 2-talent person, and he went out and did what a 2-talent person should do. And then there was a 1-talent person. Then he who had received 1 talent came and said, Lord, I knew you to be a hard man, reaping where you have not sown, gathering where you have not scattered seed. I was afraid and went and hid your talent in the ground. Look, there, you have what is yours. But his Lord answered and said to him, you wicked and lazy servant. Do you want to hear that? Do you know that that 1-talent person, if he'd have went and done 1-talent's work, and 1-talent's, do you believe he'd have heard the same thing as the 2 and 5? Of course he would. Because God's not going to require of us what he hasn't put into us. That's pretty important. What is this all about? It's all about the judgment seat of Christ. That's what it's all about. So our works are going to be judged. Listen to 1 Corinthians 3:13. Each one's work will become clear, for the day will declare it, because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test each one's work of what sort it is. This is not even just a New Testament thing. Listen to the Old Testament, Ecclesiastes 12:14. By the way, this Ecclesiastes 12:14 is, by this time, Solomon got his mind straight. In verse 14, he says, for God will bring every work into judgment, including every secret thing, whether good or evil. So what is going to be judged, first of all, at the judgment seat of Christ? What is it? Our works. You say, well, I don't do many works. Think about that. The letter B. What else? Our words. Well, this is getting serious. Our words will be judged. Matthew 12:36, I say to you that for every idle word men may speak, they will give an account of it on the day of judgment. For by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned. Words. Whew. Got anybody you need to run and apologize to? Got any sins concerning the tongue that you need to confess? We all do, don't we? Letter C. Our thoughts will be judged. Can I stop for a minute and just say something to you? How many of you have heard there's not going to be any tears in heaven? Raise your hand. I got a news for you. There's not going to be any tears in heaven after Jesus wipes them away. You say, what are you saying? There are going to be tears at the judgment seat of Christ. There are going to be tears at the judgment seat of Christ for talents wasted, time wasted, life wasted, jobs left undone, blessings never appropriated. Boy, it's quiet in here. Think about this for a moment. How much time have we given to things that will just disappear on the day of judgment? You say, well, I'm supposed to give time to my family. That's probably some of the best time you can possibly do. That's some of the best things you can possibly do. Spend time with your wife. Spend time with your children. Teach them. Love them. Play with them. Enjoy one another. This is our duty. But just think about it, the time, the talent, the treasure. There will be tears in heaven up until a point. Thank God he's going to wipe them away and not going to let us remember these things anymore. Isn't that wonderful? Let's go on. Our thoughts are going to be judged. Really? Words, that's what we went on and said. But our thoughts, maybe we didn't even say it. Well, we were thinking it. Out of the heart proceed evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witnesses, blasphemies. These are the things that defile a man, but to eat with unwashed hands does not defile a man. I say to you that whoever looks at a woman to lust after her has already committed adultery in his heart with her. Thoughts. D. Would you write wow out beside D? Because I did. I wrote it on here. Wow. D. Our secrets will be judged. Romans 2:15, you say, now what are we supposed to do about all this? Well, we need to, you know, need to correct our works, and we need to confess our words, and we need to come clean with our thoughts, and we need to say, Lord, I'm tired of keeping secrets. It won't work, because you can't keep secrets. Romans 2:15, their thoughts, accusing or excusing them in the day when God will judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ according to my gospel. E, our motives will be judged. Motives. Correct ones. What are the correct motives? I could go on for a long time, but 2 Corinthians 5:14, for the love of Christ compels us, because we judged thus that if one died for all, then all died, and if he died for all, then those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and rose again. Oh, it's a great motive to do what you do and live like you live is to live for Jesus and to live because he loves us and because we love him. Wrong ones. Wrong motives. Man, I could, again, you know why I could go on so long for this? Because I'm guilty of them. Vainglory. Self-glory. Proverbs 25:27, so to seek one's own glory is not glory. Luke 14:11, whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. Amazing stuff. Number six, how will God judge at the Bema? How? The Bible says by fire. By fire. 1 Corinthians 3:13, each one's work will become clear, for the day will declare it, because it will be revealed by fire. And the fire will test each one's work of what sort it is. How will God judge at the Bema? By fire. Here's another scary one. In public. That was the whole point of the Bema, wasn't it? The whole point of the Bema was that when people were to be rewarded and people were to be recognized and people were to be, you know, they were to be decorated for whatever they had done, is for somebody to say, come up here and let me decorate you, let me reward you, and here's the laurel leaves for winning the competition, and here's the sword for fighting in the battle, and here's the shield, and here's the key to the city, and here, you know, it was to do it in public. I mean, if you did it in the back room and nobody was watching, watching, that wouldn't be the same thing. No, it's the whole point is in public. Public judgment will do away with the thought of favoritism. You know, God shows no favoritism, but there certainly won't be any way to accuse anybody of it because judgment will be in public. Galatians 6:7. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked, for whatsoever a man sows, can you finish it? That will he also reap. Let us not grow weary in while doing good or in well-doing, for in due season we shall reap if we do not lose heart. Boy, that's a motivator for us. You know, you may not gain all the accolades on planet Earth. You may not get everybody's recognition for what you do and how you serve. The Bible says that we're not supposed to withhold honor to whom honor is due, even on planet Earth. But if it happens, if people are just not paying attention, people are just not watching, maybe you serve in some capacity, you serve in some ministry even outside the church or within the church, and you're serving, and boy, you've just been serving and serving and serving, and boy, you know, I mean, it shouldn't be this way. It should never be this way. We ought to always be quick to recognize the faithful, loving service of one another and commend one another and be encouraged by their service and encourage them because of their service. But you know what? It happens from time to time. Well, let's don't get weary in well-doing because we're going to reap. What are we going to reap? A reward. Commendation. Well done. This is what the Bible says. Just keep on going. Number 7, what will be the results of the Bema? What will be the results? Well, for the works that remain... For the works that remain, there will be rewards. You say, well, I just don't like the idea of working for rewards. Well, okay, but I didn't write the Bible. I mean, did he not say that? Behold, I'm coming quickly, and my what is with me? My reward. And the Bible talks about crowns, and the Bible talks about rewards, and the Bible talks about increased responsibility. You know what one of the rewards are going to be? For those who's been faithful in the few things, I'm going to put you over many things. You've handled this stuff really well. I'm going to reward you with greater responsibility in the kingdom, a place of honor. And you're going to, during the millennium, you might be in charge of this, that, and the other. I want to be in charge of Las Vegas during the millennium. Put things in order. You know, eliminate some of that absolute debauchery. So he's going to honor us with these things. Now watch. For the works burned up, there will be loss. For the works that remain, there will be reward. And I didn't create this. 1 Corinthians 3:15, if anyone's work is burned, he will suffer loss. You say, well, what does that mean? Is he going to die and go to hell? No, but he himself will be saved, yet so as through fire. In other words, his soul is saved. It's untouched. He's God's. He belongs to him. He wouldn't even be at this judgment if he didn't belong to God. Now, we're not told how the loss is felt. We don't know exactly. He's going to suffer loss, but what does that mean? Okay, you're going to go sit in the corner. I doubt that, you know, because if we have to sit in the corner, then those tears are going to be hard to stop, you know. We're not told how. Maybe it's the loss of rewards or crowns. Crowns that we might have placed at the feet of Jesus is what in view. Perhaps shame is the sense of loss that we endure. Now, there are some fireproof works. Fireproof works. What are they? Well, they're gold, silver, and precious stone. These are the ones that endure. They go through the fire. In fact, what happens to gold, silver, and precious stone when you run them through the fire? They come out what? More pure. They come out better. And so, what might they be? Well, fireproof works, let's just say in our character, holiness, honesty, integrity, faithfulness, etc. In our deeds, love, sacrifice, service, compassion, mercy, generosity, and so on. So you got works in our character, works in our deeds, and then we have the combustible works. They are called wood, hay, and stubble. And I don't care how hard, I mean, even if it's ironwood, it's still going to burn in the fire. Wood, hay, and stubble. So what might that be? Well, you know, all sinful selfishness, greed, self-interest, acts of self-promotion, good works done to manipulate, works done with the wrong motives, combustible works. So, number eight, how do we prepare for the judgment seat? Preparing for the judgment seat of Christ. Well, let me give you a couple of things here. One, by diligent devotion to Christ, giving him first place in your life. You know, Jesus, for the person who comes to the Lord and says, let me first go do this, that, or the other. You remember the story in there? Guy comes to him and says, Lord, I'll follow you wherever you go. I want to be your disciple. And then he says to him, okay, but let me first do this, that, and the other. Let me first. You know, you can't say me first and Lord in the same sentence. You really can't. Jesus will not take second place. And so diligent devotion to Christ, giving him first place. And I'm going to tell you, there's really no better place to give him first place than to get up in the morning and sit down with him, read your Bible, meditate, talk to him. Give him first place. Well, just so many things in your Christian life could be settled if you carried on. Folks, you're wonderful people. And I'm speaking as if you don't do this, but I believe great numbers of you do this. And I'm just saying to you, one of the greatest things you can do to prepare for the judgment seat of Christ is daily adjustments in your spirit. Daily adjustments and daily time with the Lord where you tell him you love him and you tell him you thank him for the cross and for his son. And you yield to what his word actually says. I'm looking at a lot of people here that have plenty of time for sports and plenty of time for activities and plenty of time for hobbies and plenty of time for all kinds of things. But there just ought to be time for Jesus. You know that? Do I have to shout that, or is it just as powerful if I just say that? Don't you think we just ought to have time for the one who gave it all for us? I think if you want to be ready for the judgment seat of Christ, you need to have diligent devotion to Christ. Give him the first part of your day. Give him the first part of your income. Give him the first part of your effort. Give him the first part of your life. Don't wait to serve him until you're 98. Give him first. Seek ye what? First the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. I know that's oversimplification, but second, live in constant communion with the Lord and self-examination. The Bible says it over and over. We don't like to think about it, but the Bible says, let a man examine himself to see if he be in the faith. Examine himself. Examine your motives. Examine your deeds. If you get upset with somebody and you just start fighting for your rights, examine it. What am I doing here? Is this about me? Is this about pride? Is this about me being right and the other person being wrong? Am I trying to denigrate that person? Am I trying to demote that person? Examine your motives. Examine what you're doing. Examine everything. Just examine. Stop and think. Boy, I don't know if we really do that. Do we ever, can we just shut the thing off? I'm talking about your phone, your radio, the television, the car radio. Can you just shut that off and think? Talk to God and think. I'm as guilty as the next person. You know, I'm so mad at my cell phone, sometimes I want to take it and throw it as far as I can throw it because it's always dinging, beeping, burping, and doing things. Every time it does it, I think I'm obligated to just look over there and see the dumb thing. Constant communion with the Lord. Prompt confession of sin. Prompt. No sense arguing with God when the Holy Spirit convicts you of something. Prompt. If the Holy Spirit convicts you, there's no doubt about whether it was right or wrong. You know, I mean, if you've done something, you said something to somebody or did something or committed an act or something like that, and you're driving to wherever you got to go to get home and you're thinking about things, and the Holy Spirit said, how you feel about that? How's this working out for you? Are you going to be happy when you get home? I mean, that's the way it is. I could tell you a story. My dear wife sitting here, she can verify. We were in Peru, and I was a missionary going to save the world down there, man. I was. But I bought a swimsuit for my wife. We wanted to go to the beach. And the guy charged me $100 for what was supposed to be a $50 swimsuit. And I just went berserk, you know. I did. It's one of those times I just lost it. You remember that, Bonnie, over there in Chacarilla or where it was? Do you remember it? She's ashamed of me right there on the front row, I can tell you. And I was justified. I went back and let him have what for. He finally gave me that $50. And $50, by the way. Everything was outrageous. If it was made anywhere but, you know, on the streets of Peru, it cost like you wouldn't believe. So, you know, off we go. And you know, I'm back. And I'm, you know, we had to go up this hill and go up over the top of the hill. And the hill we went over was the hill that God called me to Peru. I mean, it was right there on that spot that I knew that God wanted me to go to Peru to be a missionary. And I'm driving up that hill, just so mad at this. You know, I get up there and we turn around. And I look back and there's that vast area of lost people. And he's right in the center of it. And I had not been nice. So I went back. I bet he thought I was coming back to get in a fight with him or something. I came back, tears running down my face, because you know who would not leave me alone? He wouldn't. He was grinding on me. I could see it for days. I wasn't going to sleep. I wasn't going to be happy. There wasn't nothing that I was going to do was going to work. I knew. So I went back there and I went in there and talked. I said, "Can I talk to you?" And he says, "What are you going to do?" I said, I just want to apologize. And I sat down and told him who I was and why I was in Peru, and it didn't impress him or anything. But when I got back in the car and went back the other direction to go back up over that hill, I felt a lot better. I wasn't thinking about it anymore. I don't know whether he forgave me or not, but God did. You know, keep a short account with God. Keep a short account with God. When the Holy Spirit puts his finger on you, best thing to do is confess. And then if it's against somebody, go tell them. You know, I just don't believe in eating crow. You believe in standing before the judgment seat of Christ and saying, "Now what about this that you never confessed? Whew. What about this attitude of pride?" All right. Finally, if you want to be prepared for the judgment seat, then you need to have a faithful walk in the light. A faithful walk in the light. So look over at 1 John chapter 1. A faithful walk in the light. Going to be ready for the judgment seat of Christ. Faithful walk in the light. We love this chapter because we need it so much. This is the one that says if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just. How come we love that one so much? Because we keep on what? Yeah, keep on sinning. Let's just pick it up at verse 5. The first part talks about, you know, the Lord and knowing him and fellowshipping with him. This is the message that we have heard from him and declare to you that God is light and in him is no darkness at all. God is light. And if we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. We say we know the Lord, fellowship with the Lord, we love the Lord, and yet we're doing dark things, abiding in darkness, loving darkness. We're lying. We're not fellowshipping with the Lord. Verse 7, if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. It does not say, if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with another, because we never sin anymore. That is not what it says. It says, if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. And then it goes on to say, if we confess our sins. Now let me give you this and we'll be done. If I walk by the mirror and take a long look at the mirror, I might see the mustard from that hamburger that I had. But if I don't ever walk by the mirror and I just go out in public and I'm going to walk around with what on my face? Mustard. You say, what in the world does that have to do with that verse of Scripture? A lot. If we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin, because verse 9 says, because when we do sin, we can confess it, and he will forgive us of sins. But the only reason you are ever going to feel like you need to confess it, do you know who does not ever feel like they never feel like they're doing anything wrong, and they never feel like they have anything to confess, and they never feel like there's anything between them and the Lord, is the person who's never in his Bible, he's never on his knees, he's never in church, and he's never around people that are doing right so that he has any kind of light coming into his life. And a person, that's verse 5 and 6, that's the person that says, I have fellowship with the Father, but he's walking in darkness, he's not walking in the light, he's never confessing his sins, he's never admitting that he does anything wrong, and he's offending people left and right, and he doesn't have much fellowship with other believers because he's never walking in the light. I didn't do anything wrong, I don't know what you're talking about. He's offended, it's his problem. Well, all you did was just show off that you're not walking in the light. So what does it mean to walk in the light? If we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. You walk in the light of the word. You walk in the light of the preaching. You walk in the light of the fellowship. You walk in the light. You walk in the light of personal examination. You walk in the light of the scriptures. You walk in the light of accountability with other people. There has to be this opportunity for somebody somewhere to speak into your life, because the word of God is like a mirror, isn't it? Isn't that what James says? If we would behold in a glass, and it doesn't mean just take a glance. It means if you just take a lingering look in a mirror, you will see some imperfections. Now, I'm not really liking what I'm seeing in the mirror, because it's got no hair, it's getting, you know, bumps. But what I'm saying is, we look in the spiritual mirror of the Word of God in various forms. God can speak to us. We can keep short accounts. We can be ready for the judgment seat of Christ. I don't want to stand there and suffer loss. I don't want to be ashamed. I don't want to suffer that embarrassment. Phil, I gave you this, that, this, and the other, and look what you did with it. Why didn't you employ it for me? Let's pray. The judgment